All right. Well, it's worship time was really great, and it's awesome to be able to come into preaching after a time of worship like that and hopefully be an extension of the worship time. So I really appreciate that, and it's wonderful to have God speak to us through that. Now, suppose that there were four friends who decided that they would move to Texas. And one decided to move to Amarillo, one to South Padre Island, one to El Paso, and one to Tyler. Now, suppose that we had never been to Texas before. And so our question was, well, what is Texas like? What's the weather like in Texas? So we would say, well, how are the winters in Texas? And so the gentleman from the friend would from Amarillo would say, well, the winters are actually pretty cold. I mean, during January, you know, average temps are well below freezing most nights. It's actually pretty chilly, even though you think of Texas as warm. And the friend in South Padre is like, what winter? And you might also have some questions about precipitation. So does it rain much in Texas? If you ask the friend who's in El Paso, he's going to say, no, it's super dry. It only rains about 10 inches a year. Basically, this is a desert out here. If you ask the person in Tyler, he's going to say, oh, it's quite rainy. It actually rains about 46 inches every year. And so if you were to ask people, what is Texas like, and they would respond purely based on their experience, you'd get quite a variety of different answers. So we can kind of do the same thing. It's tempting to do the same thing in terms of how we define God in our lives. We can take our little segment of experience and we just kind of extrapolate to be like, okay, well, if I experience God this way, that means that's actually who He is. You know, you could go out on the street and ask people, who is God? One person says, oh, He's very loving. Another person says, oh, He's apparently angry because things are going really poorly in my life. Another person might say, oh, he's with me all the time. It's wonderful. Another person's like, I don't know. He's nowhere to be found. I can't see him. So I don't know if he even exists. So it's extremely problematic to base our entire view of who God is based only on our experience of God up to this point. And I think a reason that we're here this morning is because we want to go beyond where we've been before. We want to move to that next level. And I propose that indeed there are other levels to get to. So let's do a little bit of time travel. So suppose let's rewind the clock here about 2,000 years. We're sitting in a building perhaps about the size of our fellowship hall here. And we have probably the men are toward the front. If there are any women, they're, I'm guessing, at the back or maybe off to the side. we'll leave that right there. And then, you know, you maybe have a few teachers taking some turns explaining maybe the Torah or some sacred texts and so forth. And you notice a gentleman sitting there who you've seen before. You know his family, you know his dad, you know his brothers. But you notice that he's back in town. And this gentleman that you recognize, he gets up and he takes the scroll, essentially the book, and he starts reading from Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he goes ahead and sits back down. And so all of you are like just kind of staring at him, not quite sure what to make of what just happened. And so he gets back up and he talks about how that this prophecy is actually being fulfilled right now. So as you're listening to him, you're like, wow, this is amazing. This guy is, he's got this authority, his demeanor. I mean, I kind of know him, but I didn't know he was like this. This is really amazing. But then you're like, but he's not amazing. He's not from an amazing family. I mean, I know his family. He seems like kind of a normal guy. There's nothing particularly remarkable about his appearance. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we heard you have done, what heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. So this, of course, being a good Jew, really ticks you off. And so, as the story went, the Jews went, they tried to actually kill Jesus. First they're like, wow, this is amazing, and then they tried to kill him. So, they experienced a range of emotions, I guess, on that particular day. But what's interesting is, in Matthew, where it talks about this same account, it says, and it's talking about Jesus, he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. So in Nazareth, where he was at, Jesus didn't do much there because of their lack of faith. They knew him too well to experience him. Now later in the chapter that I read from in Luke 4, it does say that Jesus went to Capernaum. And it says, at sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. So now if you think about this, how many sick people were there in Nazareth? How many sick people in Capernaum? Probably about the same number per 1,000 or per 100,000 people. Yet their experience of Jesus was radically different based on their expectations of what they would receive from him. If you were to ask the people in Nazareth, does Jesus heal? They'd be like, yeah, a little bit. Sometimes he does, once in a while. If you ask the people in Capernaum, they'd be like, oh, I mean, he heals pretty much everybody. So this is the first concept that I want to kind of establish, is that our experience of God is dramatically shaped by our expectations of God. So if we want to experience more of God, then that means we need to shift our expectations of God. Now, by shifting your expectations, I don't mean mind games and tricks, okay? So this is not just like, well, if I can trick myself into thinking that God is better than I've experienced him so far, and then somehow it's going to be kind of like a magic trick, and he's going to be better in my life. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is calibrating our perspective to reality, okay? So reality can be that God is way better than we think, and we can actually not be there in our minds, and then that will affect how we experience God. Now, as I was thinking of preparing for this sermon, my inclination was kind of to go in the direction of what does it mean to experience God as a father? Which I think is a wonderful topic, but we're not going to go exactly there because this particular verse was the one that I felt that God kept saying, this is what you need to really hone in on today. So, here it is, John 14:18. Now, the context, of course, is before Jesus' crucifixion. He's briefing the disciples. He's preparing them for things that are to come. So he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So, what is an orphan? Now, I'm not natural an orphan in the physical sense. Both of my parents are still living. They were always there and available when I was at home. And so, I don't have experience in talking about what it's like to be an orphan here, you know, in the natural sense. One thing that stuck out to me, though, is that an orphan is not someone who never had parents. An orphan is someone whose parents are no longer with them. And I think that's a very key distinction, and it has some implications that I want to get into in a bit later. I think about, in terms of orphans, in terms of modern-day terms, I think about the children in the foster care system and how, particularly if they have some behavioral issues and so forth, but even just maybe anyway, Being shuffled from family to family, the stability, the consistency, it's not there. They actually get assigned maybe a caseworker or a court-appointed advocate to try and be that person who is consistently looking out for that child. But I would imagine even those people, I mean, they change jobs, they move locations. So that person who's always there looking out for you simply isn't, probably is not a part of your life if you're an orphan in that sense today. Now, to flesh out this idea of an orphan, I looked a little bit at, well, how did the Old Testament define an orphan? Because that's where much more about orphans and fatherless is spoken about in terms of quantity than in the New Testament. And so, if you take the verses that mention the fatherless and you kind of synthesize them, basically there were sort of two main categories or reasons why God has this special concern for orphans. One was they just did not have the protection from people taking advantage of them. So I'm sure human trafficking was very much a thing back in those times, even though it still is today. And for an orphan, they were probably especially vulnerable to any kinds of abuse, of slavery, those kinds of things that would be out there. So having a defender, a protector, the things that parents normally do for their children is something that an orphan did not have. And also, the orphan did not have a provider. So, obviously, parents generally take care of their kids. And especially in Old Testament times, I think it was especially true that families were very sort of conscious, I think, of how they handed down property and wealth to the next generation. And so, that was another thing that an orphan lacked. They just didn't have someone that was automatically known to be responsible to take care of them. Unless, of course, the biblical directives were followed to help make sure that they did have someone. But just naturally, without God's law, they tended to be without a provider. So we could say an orphan is powerless, vulnerable, and destitute. Now, kind of going back to this idea that an orphan has parents, but they're no longer with the child, we can actually kind of imitate this scenario in our Christian walk as well. So, we become born again, we're on fire, it's fantastic, but over time, we can start to drift. We can kind of do the prodigal son thing. Now, I don't think that we're not doing the prodigal son thing. We're just rejecting God and just going off on our own, okay? But we can still drift from Him and fail to experience the benefits that He offers as a father to us, God's benefits as a father. And, we can kind of do the thing, where the prodigal son is out and he's posting on Instagram some pictures of some corn husk and it's like hashtag orphan life. We can do that sort of thing in our Christian lives because we simply are failing to take advantage of our relationship with our Father. Now, one of the things I think that probably maybe hits us about as much as anything is that our circumstances can make us feel like we're being orphaned by God. Anything that makes you feel powerless, vulnerable, destitute. I know those are kind of, maybe those are a little bit extreme. Maybe you don't think about what you feel on a day-to-day basis in those terms. But when you do, or you feel a bit of those feelings, it's easy to conclude that, well, God is not, He's just not that involved right here in this situation. So if we were to rephrase our key text, we could say, I will not leave you powerless, vulnerable, and destitute. I will come to you. I think the presence of God is an amazing thing, and a bit hard to quantify what's so awesome about it in, just kind of human terms. But for those of us, and I think that's most of us who have experienced the presence of God, I think we can testify, especially in those, some of those more intense moments, how sweet that presence really is. So I want to look a little bit at the context of that verse where it talks about, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And a little before then, in verses 16 and 17, it says this, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And I think some translations would say there, for he lives with you, would be, we use the word dwell. So what is it about, how can we think about this idea of the Holy Spirit dwelling with us? Well, if you think about the disciples hearing this, perhaps for the first time, or when they heard about this concept for the first time, think about how monumental this shift is. So the temple was like the nexus of the spiritual life or the spiritual rituals in that time. And so even around the time of Jesus' birth, we have, you know, Anna, she comes to the temple, right? Simeon, he's at the temple, or he instructed to come to the temple. And there's this, the temple, you know, is really the key place. That's where God is. If you want to be with God, well, you go to where he is. And we can actually do a little bit of that same thing here at church. We can pop in Sunday morning for our little spiritual fix. And then the rest of the week, we kind of go about our own business. And not intentionally, okay? But that's kind of how it can play out in my life sometimes. But here Jesus is saying, no, you're not going to be, you don't have to just go to the temple once a year or once a month to do your prayers. The Holy Spirit is actually going to be with you. He's going to dwell with you all the time. So that's a radically different concept for them than what they were presumably used to. So think about this. Having somebody live life with you is a lot different than encountering a person. So one example that came to mind was when I was still doing some roofing work. I hired Michael to come and help me for a couple days. And so, you know, when you're out and you're working the entire day, and then subjects come up, different random thoughts come to mind, that, you know, they don't come up maybe in the 30 minutes before church here on Sunday morning. And so, you know, we had a great time discussing a wide variety of topics that we may never have discussed had we not had that opportunity to work together. So for someone to dwell with you, to be with you, is much different than just to have an encounter with somebody. Think about going out for coffee with a friend, which, by the way, I'm a big fan of. But going out for coffee is a lot different than, let's say you go to a different state and you hang out with your friend there. You stay at their place. In the morning you get up, you have breakfast with them. Maybe you go with them to work to kind of see what his work life is like. You come home. You know, the midnight snack you have together. And so it's a very, very different experience than simply going out for coffee. So the idea here, I think, with dwell is that the Holy Spirit, he's with you in all aspects of life. When you're getting your breakfast, when you're hopping in the car, when you're at work, when you come home, when you're tired, when you're unhappy, the Holy Spirit is always there. So the question is whether we're going to be aware of his presence or not. Now, as we, I guess, touched on a little bit before, one of the things that can kind of militate against our belief system, that can make it hard for us to really feel, know, and accept the presence of God in our lives, is those difficult times. And Jesus made it clear that you are going to have trouble in this world. So the presence of trouble does not automatically equal a lack of spirituality in your life. Okay, that's not the issue. There is going to be trouble. And so what are we going to do in that scenario? Are we going to conclude that, well, God apparently is not with me if there's trouble? Or are we going to look for a different answer that embraces the idea that God is with me, and yet there will be hard times? When we were moving to Texas, so Rachel had just, she'd actually come down here to kind of help supervise the painting of our house and so forth. I was still up in Kansas doing working, and I was going to bring the moving truck down a little bit later. And I was working on my dad's farm. I remember him, well, I saw some police officers go down the road, which this was on a rural gravel road in Kansas, so this was very unusual. I saw it, but I didn't, you know, I was listening to my podcast or something, did not think about it long, and they passed my mind. A little bit later, my dad gets on the radio. He says, have everyone come to the office. So this was during the middle of a relatively busy day, unusual, but who knows, maybe there's a, you know, all hands on deck need for a customer or something like that. So we go to the office, and the police cars pull in to the farm. And I remember my dad walking toward the office, and he had this, like, dejected look about him. And I was like, is he being arrested? Or, like, you know, something was really off, definitely. And so they came into the office, and the police officer said something like, this man's daughter has been killed in an accident. So my sister was 18 years old. She was going down a 55-mile-an-hour speed limit, blacktop road, and someone came from the driver's side, apparently just missed the intersection. I think the stop sign may have been a little bit obscured or something, and just hit her apparently full speed from his side of things. And so she was, as far as we know, basically killed instantly. And so in that time, we then had to make a choice. Were we going to reject God? Were we going to not outwardly reject Him, but just become bitter? Were we going to allow Him to be with us in that time? I don't know, you know, in retrospect, whether I could say that I did a really great job of allowing God to be with me in that time. But I know that He was there. And all of us have difficult things that we go through in our lives. And so we have there's always just the question, well, what are you going to do with God in the hard times? And it's very easy for us to get mad at Him, which I think He can handle, by the way. But to go beyond that, to really see, well, how is it that I can have a good Father who's with me right now, even though this is really hard, is not something that I have a pat answer for at all. But I think the point I want to make basically is that in those moments, we have the choice. Is God, are we going to stay with God in that, or are we going to go prodigal son on Him, basically? So, in closing, I'd like to circle back around a bit to this thing of expectations. After the verse that says, I will not leave you as orphans, it says, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now, notice it says, the world will not see me, but you will see me. Now, obviously, Jesus wasn't going to be in the flesh for very long, at least, hereafter. So, obviously, I think He was talking about a spiritual perception. You will see me. And so, I think with the fact that it says here that the world will not see me, it's pretty clear that the presence of the Holy Spirit is something that you can miss. So, if you're not attuned to what's going on, if you're not in Christ, the Holy Spirit's presence is not necessarily going to be obvious to you. But Jesus says, you will see me. So we can have that perception to understand His presence, because that's a part of experiencing God. So the presence of the Holy Spirit is not something that we trick ourselves into. It's not something that we play mind games to achieve. It's not the power of positive thinking. it is reality for those of us who are in Christ, and it's simply our job is to calibrate our expectations to realize that He truly is with us. We're not vulnerable, destitute, or powerless, but we are taken care of, and indeed, God is with us. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And He has come. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that the life that we live here is not a life that we have to live alone. That we are not solely responsible for our own protection, for our own provision, for making sure that things come out okay, for getting through the hard times. But indeed, you are with us. Father, I pray that you give us eyes to see how truly with us that you are. I pray that you would recalibrate our expectations to realize how good that you are to us, how much goodness is available. And as we bring our eyes of faith to you, that you would truly bless us beyond what we have experienced to this point. I pray, Father, that for anyone who may be here who's in any way still feels that sense of being an orphan, I pray, Father, that indeed your truth, that you are not leaving us as orphans, would come and would bless all of us in that way. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. All right.